Father, that we could gather in this place and sing those words together and proclaim that you are forever mine. We know that that statement can only be made because of your amazing grace. We have received so much from your hand, and all that you have provided for us, and even the things that you have denied at times, have simply been expressions of your grace to us. And for that we give you thanks. Our desire is that our lives would be absorbed into your larger story, and we would find in that story that the direction that our lives take would be grace, not grace as a doctrine, but grace as a direction. We get busy and we get preoccupied and we forget. We get into conflicts and we forget. Forgive us and restore to us the freshness of grace. And as we open your word today, Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see, and open our hearts that we might receive these words of great, great grace. Marvelous grace, amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How are you? A while back I got a letter from a pastor friend of mine who had lost touch with for some time. But this letter kind of caught me up on what had been going on over the last several years. And it was a very upsetting letter, to say the least. This guy had left a rather large, growing church in the South. He felt compelled by the Spirit to move to the Northwest, where the majority of the population don't attend church of any kind. And he moved there, and he started a church. And, of course, right off the bat, you know, he had to work two jobs, and he had to work very, very hard gathering people together. Actually, some friends came to help out in the work there. And it grew, and it grew, and they discipled key leaders who eventually became elders of that church. And then the church, feeling its responsibility to reach out further, began to plant other churches. And I think, I don't know, they planted five or six churches. And every single one of those churches began to grow. Not necessarily like churches in the South, like mega churches, but they were experiencing consistent growth. People were coming to Christ from no religious backgrounds, and some from New Agey kinds of spiritualities, and others from very formal, rule-oriented kinds of churches. And to hear the stories that this guy tells about the incredible answers to prayer that they saw, and how some people that you would never think in a million years that person would come to Christ, how they trusted Christ, and they truly experienced in many ways the movement of the Spirit in miraculous ways. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, and this is so weird, but some people from one of the mainline denominations in that region began to notice what was going on. People were leaving their churches and going and joining these new churches. And what they did was really sneaky. A lot of the denominational folks began to go and join these church plants. And over, I don't know, a several-month period of time, because they needed leadership and these people knew the Bible, they began to lead home Bible studies and teach classes. And even though their teaching seemed to come from the Bible, it seriously began to undercut the simple gospel of grace that these new converts had embraced. And more people began to buy into their teaching, to the extent there were like two factions in the church. And even one or two of the pastor's close friends who had come to join him in the work, even they got led astray. Well, when I got my friend's letter, I could tell by the way it started that something was really wrong, because there was not really much of a hi or a how are you. You know, he just jumped right in, and I could tell that he was hurt and angry. I mean, he was hurt at how so many of the people he had led to Christ and ministered to over the years, how and trained them for ministry, how they were leaving what they had come to understand as the gospel. And he was angry, and I mean he was really angry. I don't remember ever hearing this guy cuss, but because of their deceit and their lies and the personal attacks, well, I'll skip exactly what he said, but it isn't pretty. But you see, he and I believe and preach the same basic truths of the gospel, that there are certain things that Christians, of course, can disagree on, and there are things that we can debate as we try to make sense out of what this book, the Bible, is actually saying. But then there are other things that you just can't let slide. There are certain things that are so central to Christianity, if you give away those things, you don't have Christianity anymore. Now, if you're new here and you stick around here with us, you'll begin to notice that everything we say and everything we do here finds its heart in Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His sending His Spirit to live inside us. It's really all about Him. And for the span of my 25 years in ministry or so, I have felt that one of my main responsibilities as a teaching pastor and as a directional leader is to do what I suppose this was the Greek philosopher. You hear him quoted all the time, the Greek philosopher Anonymous. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And for us, the main thing is Jesus, who He is and what He's done for us. And that sounds pretty simplistic, and really it is. It's supposed to be. But there are a lot of people out there in Christian land who believe in Jesus, like these denominational representatives that my friend battled with up in the Northwest. They believe in Jesus, and what they said and how they sounded sounded a lot like what he said, but they were also saying, but there are certain rules you got to follow. There are certain rituals and rites that are very important for your faith to be valid. Really, what they were trying to do was to lure those people back into their group. But the scary thing was they could point to this verse and that verse, and this, it was so close, but it was something very different from the gospel of Christ. But my friend and I, we believe that the Bible teaches that people are made right with God and they stay right with God, not based on keeping this rule or that rule or following this ritual or that ritual. But we believe that our standing with God is based 100% on faith in Christ and what He has done for us in His death on the cross and in His sending His Spirit to live inside us, so that through His Spirit we can live the kind of life that He lived. And the way we understand this book, as I said last week, this book is not a guidebook, it's not a rule book, it's not a promise book, it's not a theological textbook. It's not a book about trying to be good and do good to keep God's rules so that in the end, if your good outweighs your bad, then God's satisfied with you and you get to go to heaven when you die. That's what we call around here religion. Now, I understand religion in and of itself is not a bad word. If you talk about religion in a broad sense of religious systems, in that broad sense, technically Christianity is a religion. But the way most people use the word and the way they think of the word and the way that I tend to use the word around here is that religion is our search for God. Religion constitutes the things that we do to gain God's approval. Church attendance, baptism, tithing, not lying, not stealing, not being an immoral person, not murdering anybody. For most people, religion has to do with what we do to gain God's approval, and in that sense, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity, regardless of people saying, well, all religions are the same, no. Christianity is not based on what we do to save ourselves, but Christianity is based on what God has done in Christ to save us. That's what this book is about. One more thing. What most people think of when they hear the word religion is some kind of system of teaching. And if you follow the teaching of the founder, then you attain righteousness, which is one of those religious-sounding words, isn't it? It simply means right standing with God, being right with God. And, of course, Jesus is a teacher, and Christians are to follow his teaching. But if you really study what Jesus taught, you very quickly find that if following his teaching was the way to gain God's approval, then you're in deep trouble. I wanted to say deep doo-doo, but I didn't think that'd be appropriate. So, like a lot of people will say, well, I'm not a bad person. I make mistakes like everybody else. I'm only human, but at least I never murdered anybody. Okay. You never murdered anybody. Good for you. But here's what Jesus taught. If you're going to follow Jesus' teaching, this is what he taught. Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, if you become so angry with someone that you call them a jerk, then you're guilty of hellfire. Still want to follow his teaching to gain approval with God? I think not. See, if the bar is set that high, we're all in deep trouble. So here's the question. The question is, how is a person made right with God, and how does a person stay right with God? How's a person made right with God? How does a person stay right with God? And that is the question the Bible addresses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a progressive revelation, but there's not a lot of difference. There's not two ways to God, the old way and the new way. There's one way. We'll get into that as we go through this book, because that we're going to study in a few moments. But answering that question is what this church is all about, and it's what my friend's ministry is all about as well. I saw this kind of thing, by the way, in Little Rock, too. When I was there, there was a great Bible-teaching church there, a church that taught that being right with God came by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And the pastor himself had come out of a church background where he was taught the Bible, but he struggled for years and years and years with kind of a Christ plus doing good and being good kind of Christian life. But one day he was reading the Bible, and God opened his eyes to see that while, sure, yeah, God wants us to do good things and he wants us to be good people, none of those things could make him acceptable to God. And it changed the man's life. And for the next 20 years of his life, he preached grace until he retired. And then the pulpit committee found a new preacher. Now, he's a good man, good moral man, told good stories, funny, lots of good illustrations, denominational leader. And basically, though, the church lost its moorings to a grace-based Christianity and returned to a form of rule-based churchianity. And that concerns me. That scares me. I mean, here are two men I know, and God knows that there's many, many more, who gave their lives to the preaching of the gospel of Christ only to see their entire ministry undermined by something very close to the gospel, but just enough different for it to lose its message and its power. So it seems to me that we have to be even more intentional about creating a culture here where we keep the main thing the main thing. We've got to become so familiar with the gospel, not just as a doorway of to heaven. It is that. But it's the direction our lives take. It's the plumb line for determining everything we do. Just like my friend in the Northwest, we've got people coming every week, and this is so exciting. We got people coming from no church backgrounds, and we got people coming who are like, I've been to this church and I've been to that church, and I just don't know what I believe. And we got people coming from very formal, rule-oriented, or fundamentalist. We got people coming from everywhere, and I'm not saying we have to agree on every single thing, but what I am saying is we all need to be on the same page when it comes to the gospel. When it comes to answering this question, what makes a person right with God and what keeps a person right with God, we have to be on the same page. Now, that's what my friend the Apostle Paul writes about in his letters to the churches in the Northwest. Northwest Asia Minor, that is. In a region of the country, today we call it Turkey, but in that day, the region was called Galatia. So if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book, to the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, and we're going to look at the first five verses of this New Testament letter that we'll be working our way through for the next year. Are you in a hurry? I'm not in a hurry. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, let me just give you a bit of an introduction to the book. Actually, I've already done that, everything I said about my friend in the Northwest, planting churches, seeing those churches grow, and then having false teachers come in and try to lead them away from a simple gospel. That is what this book is all about, essentially. And the purpose of this book is to help Christians who have become confused over the gospel, help them recover what the gospel truly is. That's what the book of the Galatians is about, to help them see how the gospel changes everything. That's how the gospel, you never get over it. You don't start with it and go on to something else. I like how another friend of mine puts it. He says Galatians is like a bomb. It's not a long letter, it's just six chapters. But there's dynamite here. And God has used this book all throughout Christian history to bring about reformation and revival in the church. Let me just give you one example of that. Back in the early 1700s, around 1730 or so, there was a small group of college students that met at Oxford University in England. John Wesley, Charles Wesley was part of that group. George Whitfield, if you know anything about church history, you know these are important men in church history. And I think they call this the Holy Club. And not that they thought they were holy, they were just trying to figure out, you know, how do we live the Christian life? What's this all about? They wanted to. Well, but you need to understand, this small group of men literally changed the world, because what began out of this group, hundreds of thousands of people in England and Europe and America came to Christ in what historians call the Great Awakening. And it literally changed the face of Western society for decades. Hundreds and thousands of people came to know Christ and flooded into churches and planted new churches and became missionaries. It was absolutely phenomenal. But in the beginning, it was this small group of believers. They were seekers. They wanted to know God and experience God in a way that the formalism of the church at the time didn't seem to satisfy. So you got John Wesley, Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement, George Whitfield, other people. There's a man named William Holland who was also a member of this group. And William Holland got a hold of a copy of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, his commentary on Galatians. And in the very beginning of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, in his preface, Luther sets forth his understanding of the big idea of the book. And he tries to summarize as a way of setting a background for his commentary. You know, who wrote it? Why'd they write it? What was the issues? These kinds of things. So William Holland brought this commentary to Charles Wesley and suggested to the group that they read it out loud. Not the whole commentary, just the preface. And so they sat down one evening and they began to read out loud. And this is what happened. This is what William Holland wrote in his journal sometime later. He wrote, "Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface out loud. At a certain point there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. A great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears, and I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And when afterwards I went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground that I trod upon." Hearing the gospel truth of this book, as Luther set it forth in in thematic way, was the turning point of this man's life. And what historians tell us is that William Holland actually took the commentary and went door to door, knocking on people's doors, saying, "Could I come in and just read you something?" And he would read them Luther's preface to the Galatians, and scores of people came to Christ. And there are others, I could go on, John Bunyan, people throughout church history who just have been transformed by this book. This book is a bomb. It has dynamite in it. Now, let me orient you just a bit to the passage, because here it is, these first five verses is what you would call a salutation. Basically, here's who the book is, here's who it's from, here's who it's to, and here's the subject. Just like you send an email, right? From, to, subject, big deal. But in olden days, they were a bit more wordy, and they were a bit more personal. You know, like we write, you're writing your insurance company, and you write, "Dear Mr. Snodgrass." Like, why do you call him dear? You know, you don't know him. But that's just a holdover from the salutations. And most of the salutations are, "I wish you well. I hope this letter finds you doing well and prospering," and all these kinds of things. Okay, pretty boring stuff. And most people just skip right past it to get to the real meat of the letter, which down in verse 6, you know something really is bad going on when you get to verse 6, when Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. But this salutation is the longest salutation of all Paul's letters. I think it's because he has such deep frustration, hurt, anger, angst, I think is the word for it. I like that word, don't you? Angst. And he starts his letter by pouring his message right into the salutation. He doesn't ease into it. He gets right to it. In other words, almost everything he's going to say in the rest of the book is right here in seed form in these first verses. And he's so worked up over what's going on in these churches, he can't help but get right to the point as soon as he puts his pen to paper. And what Paul is going to introduce us to here, he's going to come back to over and over and over and over again. And what Paul is going to tell us is one of the most difficult things to come to grips with. It's one of the most difficult things for people in modern society to accept. But it's also one of the most difficult things for evangelical Christians to get their minds around. As we're going to see, these Galatians thought they believed the gospel, but they were losing touch with it. They were losing it. They were going back into what you might call religious slavery. And they didn't understand the gospel, or they had forgotten the gospel. And to say that to people who've been Christians, you know, 10 or 20 years, that can be pretty offensive. Like, I mean, what do you mean I don't understand the gospel? I mean, I walked the aisle in the First Baptist Church of Somewheresville when I was 10 years old. You tell me I don't understand the gospel? I mean, you telling me that I don't understand the gospel when my parents had me christened at 6 months old and I've been in that church and that denomination all my... Who are you to tell me that I don't understand the gospel? Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's going to tell us who he is and why he has the authority to tell us what the gospel is. And he's going to keep coming back to these apostolic credentials, because he's come under serious personal attack by people who are trying to discredit him and his message. You see, the fact is, the point of the book of the Galatians is this. You think you know the gospel, but you don't. You think you're living out the gospel, but you're not. And you start saying those kinds of things, you better watch out. I mean, how can he say these things? These are some of the very people he's led to Christ himself. But he's going to say them over and over in every way he can think of, because he's convinced that when you really understand the gospel, you will see that it changes everything, absolutely everything, when it comes to God and life and faith. And in these first five verses, there are two basic things that he lays out for us that'll form the foundation for the rest of the book. And again, he's going to come back several times, but because of what he's going to say and how he's going to say it, these two things are very important to lay out from the beginning. The first thing he's going to talk about is the revelation that he has received. The authoritative revelation that he has received. Look at verse 1 and 2, Paul an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. Paul, right off the bat, he is claiming that he is as much an apostle as the 12 who walked with Jesus. That his message carries the same authority as Peter and James and John and all the rest. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. And there are a lot of people who were and are sent out from churches to plant churches and go on mission trips and do all kinds of ministries. You might call them little A apostles. Okay, people appointed by churches to represent them in mission. And like in Philippians 2:25, Paul calls a man named Epaphroditus your apostle and minister in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul calls some men who were appointed by the church to accompany him to take an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. He calls them apostles. So apostles are men appointed by churches to represent them in mission. Last week we met the Christies. You know, our apostles, our associate staff in France sent out from here. Brian Briley's back today. He was in the first service. Brian, you can walk up and say, hey, little A Brian, little A Apostle Brian. He's an apostle. He's sent out from the church. We send out missionaries, Gene and Skip Anderson, Mike Trimble, Dave Holland, all kinds of people go on mission trips. And there's a general sense of an apostle as one who's sent out with a message and a mission. But what Paul is claiming, there's a certain group, and he refers to him down in verse 17 when he's defending his claim to be of equal authority with the very men who were commissioned by Jesus. In verse 17, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So the early church recognized a special class of apostle, the 12, and maybe a select other few like James, the Lord's brother, and Barnabas. But it seems that the main qualification to be a capital A apostle is that you had seen the risen Christ and that you were commissioned by him. In other words, Paul is not a representative of some church or even the church back in Jerusalem. No, he was an apostle because on the Damascus Road, he had seen the risen Christ himself and received direct revelation from Jesus and been commissioned by Jesus himself to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And you say, okay, he's a big A apostle. What's the big deal about that? Great question. What it means is that we're supposed to listen to Paul as if we were listening to Jesus himself. It means that what Paul tells us here carries the same weight and same authority as God himself. It means that when you read this little book of Galatians, you take it as gospel truth. I like how Brian put it the other day. Truth to know, truth to appropriate, truth to apply, truth to allow to correct us when and where we get off track. It is a very big deal. Now, I'm preaching from the Bible this morning, and hopefully I'm teaching faithfully what the text means and trying to apply it. The closer I am to preaching the original idea of the author, the more authoritative the text is, not what I say. Not what I say. It's not what I have to say about the text that's authoritative, but the text carries authority in your life and demands a response from you. Remember last week, God's revelation demands a response. See, so it's the text that is authoritative. But you see, I got my message from men and through men, through preachers and teachers and professors, from what I've read in books and studied in commentaries. And yes, from my own personal Bible study, and hopefully the Spirit has revealed things to me, but not in a way that he revealed them to Paul. I didn't see Jesus appear. I read translations that have been translated by men and handed down. I was commissioned to preach by a church, by an ordination council. I was called here to preach by a pastor search committee. My credentials and qualifications are from men and by men. But hear me, I could never say, and no other preacher can ever say, no matter how convincing and persuasive and biblical he or she may be, none of us and no one alive today can claim what Paul is claiming for himself here. Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is not from men, and it's not through men. I got this right from Jesus himself. I got it from the risen Christ, not in a dream, not in a vision. He appeared to me, stopped me dead in my tracks, knocked me off my horse. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him speak with his own mouth. I'm an apostle, capital A, just like Peter and John and the rest. And he does say in verse 2, he's not out there by himself. He's saying, I got other brothers with me who evidently believe the same thing. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us that his message, even though he didn't get it from the 12, his message was the same as the 12. His commission was different. Peter went to the Jews. Paul's to take the message to the Gentiles. He's a big A apostle. Now, this is so important. And one reason is, and the reason Paul is talking about this, is because new Christians are very susceptible to be led away by preachers and teachers that come across sounding very authoritative and very biblical, and they quote verses to prove that what they're saying is the truth. And it's very easy for new Christians to be led away from the simplicity of the gospel message. But, let me just say this, it's not just new Christians that can be led away, is it? Any one of us can be led away when we're not anchored in the truth. That's why there are all kinds of churches and cults and religious factions out there. That's how a church that can hear grace-based preaching for 20 years can lose it or trade it for more relevant-sounding, entertaining preaching. Why? Or let me ask it this way. How can people start off right and end up wrong? One reason is because most of us as Christians tend to be on a hunt for something more. Don't you feel that way? I feel that way sometimes. It's like, don't you feel like something's missing? You know, some missing piece of information, some Bible knowledge that if I could just find that, it would kind of open up everything, bring everything together, and you could be a man or woman of faith that you've always wanted to be. That's why some of us are in 4 or 5 Bible studies. We're looking for that. Maybe it's some missing experience that if you could just have this experience or see this miracle or this special outpouring of the Spirit or speak in tongues or be slain in the Spirit. Or maybe, you know, your commitment to Christ is not as strong as it ought to be. So maybe if you did share your faith more or pray more or read your Bible more or give more or help the poor more or really, 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 really believe more or have a deeper understanding of spiritual warfare or go to this conference or this workshop or this seminar, if you could just do something or get something or find something, it would be Christ plus that, whatever it is. And I'm not saying that necessarily any of those things are wrong. The desire for more, we should be spiritually content. We should want more of God in our life. But one way people start off right and end up wrong is that we get led astray from the simplicity of the gospel because we would never say this, but it's because we don't think the gospel is enough. There are hundreds of voices out there that promise you a better life, a deeper life, a more exciting faith if you just add to your faith in Christ this thing or that thing and that kind of thinking is damnable. He's going to say that. It's dangerous. You see, Paul is dealing with how we know what we know. I'm going to come back to this. This is a philosophical discussion. It's called epistemology. How do we know the truth? Can we know the truth? How do I know this is truth versus this person claims they have the truth, this person claims they have the truth? And so how do you know? Well, I mean, we come to know what we believe is true 3 ways. One is by tradition. It's what our people believe. It's what our family has taught us to believe. It's what our church believes. Another way we come to know things, not the traditional way, but there's the look inside. Look inside. Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. It's Jiminy Cricket, right? It's the Jiminy Cricket New Age spiritual experience. What did Jiminy Cricket say? Is he on the screen? No, I thought he was on the screen. What did Jiminy Cricket say? What was his philosophy of life? Always let your conscience be your guide. It's like, oh, come on, Jiminy. Serial killers have been doing that for years. How do we know things? You can look outside to tradition, and that was what was going on in Galatia. People from very religious, traditional backgrounds are coming along and saying, yes, you got to believe in Jesus, but you know the traditions. And you know the rites and rituals. Your faith's not valid unless you add that to your faith in Christ. Or the other way to know things is look inside, listen to your heart, always let your conscience be your guide. Paul is claiming something very different. He's saying the apostolic revelation, what we, he and the apostles, got straight from the risen Christ, what he told us to teach you, you use that to judge your tradition. You use that to judge your heart. You judge that. Use that to judge your experience. That means you even use this to judge what your church teaches. He's saying, and this is tough for some of us to accept in this country that guarantees religious freedom, because in this country, we believe and fight for religious freedom, don't we? Do we not believe that? That every man, woman, and child has the right to believe and worship the way they want to believe and worship. Our Constitution guarantees religious pluralism, and it guarantees religious tolerance to some extent. So a person can believe and worship the way they want to or not at all. But the fact that our Constitution guarantees religious pluralism and tolerance of other people's belief system, and that law is worth fighting for because it allows us to do what we're doing right here this morning, that doesn't mean that all religious systems are equally right, are equally true. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So right off the bat, what Paul is saying and what I'm echoing from him flies right in the face of probably the most widely accepted religious belief of our culture today, and that is, they say, the very idea that you would talk about false teaching and heresy and try to tell somebody that what they believe is wrong and what you believe is right. Everybody has a right to believe whatever they want to believe. Everybody has a right to come to their own conclusions about their religious and moral beliefs. Nobody has a right to tell somebody else that their moral and religious beliefs are wrong. Yeah, everybody's got that right. It's guaranteed in the Constitution. That's true. But let me just ask you, why did the Nazis kill 6 million Jews in Eastern Europe? And you say, well, because it was an evil act. Ah, but why? I mean, did Hitler get a bunch of people together and say, hey, let's do something really evil? And everybody went, okay. No, that's not what happened. No. They did what they did because they believed it was right. They believed that some races were subhuman and not worthy of life, and that they had the right to exterminate those races to produce a master race. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about religious beliefs. I am. Do you believe that all human beings are equal and they should be equally protected? Science doesn't believe that. Science believes everybody's worth about $8 in chemicals, so in that sense, we're all equal. But science believes that some people are more intelligent and more productive and more valuable, therefore, than other people. Naturalistic evolution doesn't believe that. Evolution teaches that the weak ones need to die. They need to be eaten. So things keep getting better and better and better. So I ask you again, do you believe what the Nazis did was evil? If so, it's because you think your view of human nature, your view of human dignity is right and theirs is not. That view you hold is not based on science. It's not based on observable data. It is, for all intents and purposes, a religious belief, a belief based on something more than what you observe. And when you say what the Nazis did was wrong, you're combating false doctrine. When you say genocide is wrong, I mean, you're combating false doctrine. Do you see what I'm getting at? You can't live without making assertions like this about right and wrong. You can't really live without having beliefs that you substantiate in some way and base what you do and say upon those beliefs. I guarantee you hold to certain beliefs because they're your beliefs. And when somebody comes along and sticks wrong beliefs in your head, it warps your life. And that's what was going on in Galatia. Paul was saying people's lives are being warped because the gospel is being perverted. They're falling back into slavery to religious rules and rituals. And what Paul is saying is this is true and this is false. And even though many people in our culture today say you can't say that anymore, nobody lives that way. Because just let somebody come break in your house and steal your TV or do something worse, and I guarantee you, you'll believe in right and wrong, and you're not going to hold this philosophical garbage that says, well, it was right for them. Wrong for me, but right for them. No, I'm not pressing charges. No, the whole society falls apart. Okay, Paul starts right off the bat telling us there's one thing that has ultimate authority in your life, and it's the gospel set forth in this book. The gospel that came from God through Jesus, through the writings of the apostles, has come down to us in this book. He's going to tell us that this gospel changes everything. But the question is, what is the gospel? He answers that question for us in verses 3 through 5. Grace and peace to you, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, there it is. There's the gospel. What is the heart of the Christian message? What's the thing that Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach? What is it that Paul is willing to fight for in these churches and lose his reputation over? What message will many of these apostles, little a, big A, whatever, and many other Christians that follow in their footsteps, what message is worth dying for? Well, there it is. You English majors, there's only one subject with all those verbs and clauses and predicates. What's the subject? Jesus. It's Jesus doing everything. He's the main thing. And what does he do? Look at it this way. Look at it this way. How? First line in verse 3. How is grace and peace made available to us? Last line in verse 5. How is God glorified forever and ever? How does Jesus make grace and peace available to us, and how does Jesus bring everlasting glory to God? How does he do it? He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He rescues us. Your Bible might say deliver. I like the word rescue. Do you realize how significant that word is? Jesus, everybody says, oh, all religions are the same. No, 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 no. Jesus is unlike every other founder of every other religion, because no other founder of any other religion, if you went up to Buddha, if you went up to Mohammed, and you said, Savior. Now, Buddha might say, ah, grasshopper. You know, he might take you off in some. But Muhammad would take out his scimitar and take your head off. But you come to Jesus and you say, Savior. And he says, yes, yes. You see, if somebody's drowning in the water, screaming, help, help me, help me, help me, you don't throw them a manual on how to swim. Here you go, read it. You know, when you're above water, read it. You don't throw a drowning man a manual on how to swim. Look at it, verse 4. What does it say? Jesus didn't come to teach us to swim, but to rescue us. Jesus didn't come to just teach us how to live, but to die for us and then live in our place. Galatians 2:20, we'll come to it. To live and die in our place. Jesus is our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescuer, our Teacher. But before we can be taught, we have to be rescued. I want you to think about just how pessimistic a view of human nature this is. Oh, all religions are the same. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Every other religion basically says, here's the way to be saved. Follow it. Christianity doesn't do that. The worst thing that you could do, the thing that will keep you from God, is to try to save yourself. You'll drown in your own self-help system. You will drown in your own damnable self-righteousness. He died to rescue you from your sin and from your self-righteousness, thinking that I think think I could do. I'm trying, you know, and I just look at how I live compared to somebody else, and I think the good is outweighing the bad. He says, the person who teaches, whoever taught you that, let them be eternally damned. He's going to say that. He's going to say that. God didn't send just a teacher or a counselor or a moral example. He doesn't send an instructor or someone who throws you a book on how to swim. God sent someone who jumped into the water to save you. And he rescues you, yes, from the judgment to come. Jesus talked a lot about hell. But he doesn't say that here, oddly enough. He says that Jesus came to rescue us from the present evil age. What does he mean? If you follow the context of the book, I believe we need to define the present evil age. It means the present religious systems of this age that are trying to convince you that you can save yourself by reading manuals on how to swim. That's evil. He's not just talking about he saves you to make you righteous so you're not like all the bad people out there. Now, he's going to talk about the works of the flesh later on. That's not what he has in mind here. That's not what he has in mind. What he's going to say in this book is that any religious teaching, any religious system that adds anything to Jesus or takes away anything from the sufficiency of the cross and the sufficiency of the indwelling Spirit, that system is evil. It is under the judgment of God. It is damnable. Why? Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin. He rescues us because he died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died to pay for the penalty of our sins. We're drowning in our sins, but Jesus jumped in and died saving us. And why did he do that? Not because we're seeking it. Look at verse 4 one more time. It was at God's initiative. Look, he gave himself for our sins according to the will of God for the glory of God. It's all of grace. The only reason that God comes after us is because of grace. The only reason we're rescued is because of grace. It's all his initiative. It's not our promising to do better, making commitments to live better, not because we've looked and found some secret that unlocks the mysteries of God so it'll all come together for us, not because we're adding more rules to live holier lives. No, it's God's will that he put his grace on display in the death of Christ so that he would receive glory and we would receive that grace. And Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from what this present evil age teaches us, and that is you can save yourself by doing good and being good, and God comes along and says, no, that won't work. You'll die in your sins and your self-righteousness, thinking you can save yourself. According to what Paul is saying here, is the most evil belief of the present age. And why? Because it denigrates the death of Christ. It says that his work on the cross was not enough. That's why Paul is willing to fight over this. We're going to talk about controversy next week. There's some things that you go to the mat on. What needs to be done to rescue us, what needs to be done to rescue you, has already been done. Jesus died for us and rose again so that we can be rescued both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and from our own, all right, I won't say damn again, evil self-righteousness that tries to convince us that we're not that bad if we just do X. This is the gospel. Let me go back to what William Holland wrote in his journal after hearing what Luther wrote in his preface to Galatians, because I didn't read you the whole thing. Now listen to this. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At the words, what? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. At those words, There came a power over me that I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was filled with peace and love, and I burst into tears. And afterward, when I went into the street, I could barely feel the ground beneath my feet. Do you understand what Luther says, what he's saying? This is the gospel. The gospel is you only need one thing if you're going to be saved. You know what the one thing is? No. Yes. No. You need nothing. You need nothing. Read it again. At the words, what have we then nothing to do? No, nothing except receive. Except accept. Except trust. That's why so many people in churches don't have it, because they think they have to go get it. They think they have to do something or know something or experience something. But my friend Paul and his friend Martin Luther and Martin Luther's friend William Holland and all the people who have followed after in their footsteps say, no, you've only to receive it. You're rescued by trusting in what he's done. You see, the only way you can become a Christian, listen to me, is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. And until you admit you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. Here it is. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus anything. Nothing. No gospel. Christ plus nothing. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the divine promises he made to Abraham and who have come to fulfillment in Jesus, so that we might live the kind of life that Jesus lived because of what he did on the cross and what he did in sending his Spirit to live inside us. Nothing more than that. Nothing less than that. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, please do not allow us to hear the word grace and just think doctrine. As important and essential as it is, all that we would experience grace, that when we walk out of this place, we could scarcely feel the ground beneath our feet, because we'd be so overcome with your amazing, marvelous grace that's rescued us and saved us from ourselves, from our sin, from our self-righteousness, and from the judgment to come. God, Holy Spirit, turn lights on in people's minds in this moment. May we have that aha experience that William Holland had, that the chains would fall off, that we would see Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age.